Well, once again, it's definitely a privilege to be able to come and share God's Word with you. I promise I don't just preach on patriotic Sundays. The last time I preached was on Memorial Day, and now we get the opportunity to look into God's Word here as we're getting ready for the 4th of July. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 today, so you can turn there for your text. But before we begin, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for the freedoms that we get to experience here as American citizens, the freedom to worship you, the freedom to hear the gospel and to share it with others. And today, God, we pray that you'd help us to listen, work through your Holy Spirit, teach us from your word, because when you speak, Lord, we must respond. And I pray that these words would work in all of our hearts, that you would speak to us and show us areas where we can change to be more like you, areas where we can worship you with our lives as we present ourselves as living sacrifices. And I pray, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit works, we would obey when you call us to. We thank you for your word, and we give you all the glory and praise for what you'll do through it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom is not free. That's the title of the message. And those are the words that are etched in stone at a Washington, D.C. memorial. I visited there several years ago with my family, and that stonework caught my eye. That simple phrase, freedom is not free. Really, that reflects a truth that happens in our nation. If you look back through our history, there are several men, scores of men, really, who gave up their lives for the sake of freedom in the United States of America. Think of the world wars and the opposition that the world really faced from tyranny, and people who gave up their lives. And you could go through U.S. history and see how men gave their lives. And yet there is a sad reality with this fact that freedom is not free. The reality is, in our nation, we abuse our freedom of religion. Why? We go into rampant immorality. We basically pursue sin as if it weren't really a big deal. And yet people died for the freedom of religion. We abuse the privilege of free enterprise. How do we do that? Well, selfishly and in an unrestrained way, people pursue wealth. They are unfair and unjust to the people below them. The rich oppress the poor. You see that throughout Scripture. But often we see that in the United States as you see these schemes and these scams that happen so often. And you find it on the news, and we abuse that freedom of enterprise. And really, you find this principle that people reveal ingratitude by their thoughtless actions. We're not really thankful for our freedoms all the time because we thoughtlessly abuse them. This becomes more personal when I think about a typical conversation I had with my mom growing up. When I was in high school, there would be times when she would ask me, it would go like this: are you going to be home this weekend to help me get ready for the party you're throwing on Friday at our house? My mom would ask me that. I said, of course, I'm going to be home. I'll be home to help, you know, set everything up. And she said, really? Because you're going over to Trevor's house on Thursday night. And you guys usually stay up pretty late. And if you go over to his house Thursday night, you're probably not going to get home until sometime in the afternoon on Friday. And by that time, I've usually cleaned the house and I'm starting to make food and get it ready for this party. I said, no, Mom. You know what? I will be there. Sure enough. Next day, Friday comes around in the afternoon. I roll in 3 or 4 o'clock. My mom's already cleaned the house, the bathroom. She's vacuumed the carpet. She's making the food. She went and got it. And my mom will come out with this phrase. My mom's watching this sermon, so she's very closely paying attention. She will say this phrase: you know what, Cameron? I don't think you're very grateful for what I do for you. Of course I'm grateful, Mom. I am so thankful you cleaned the house this afternoon. I'm so thankful you went and got this food. And her point was that I was revealing my ingratitude by my thoughtless actions. I really wasn't thankful for what my mom did. Now when we have company over, it's me and Emily. We've got to vacuum the carpet together and clean the bathroom and get the food. It's a team endeavor, and I am now thankful for what my mom has done. She did it countless times. But I really was unthankful because I was thoughtless in my actions. This gets a lot more personal. Talked to young men before who struggle with pornography. And in their addiction, they like the pleasure of the pursuit. It's so enjoyable to them. And yet they know that it displeases God. They know that it hurts others around them. But they just give in anyway because they like it. See, people reveal ingratitude by their thoughtless actions. Are they really thankful for what Christ did for them on the cross? If it hurts God that much, do you really want to do that? See, we can look at that and say, that is so unthankful. But really, in your life, in my life, we all face times where we reveal our ingratitude by our thoughtless actions. In the car on the way to church this morning. In your proud thoughts and words that make you look better in front of other people. In your words when you gossip behind someone else's back and tear them down. Our thoughtless actions reveal that we're not really thankful for the gospel that set us free. Freedom is not free. It costs a lot. So how do we solve this issue, this sin in our lives that we are so unthankful as God's people? Well, we find that Romans chapter 12 gives us the answer. There's one principle today. God's mercies compel you to stay on the altar. When we look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you see it says, I appeal you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And we're going to see through this message that God's mercies will compel you to stay on the altar and live a life of gratitude before God for what He's done as living sacrifices that God has called us to be. You see, we are first of all told in Romans chapter 12 to completely commit to worship God with your life. You must completely commit to worship God with your life. And the gospel provides the powerful motivation to do this. Look down in verse 1 once again. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You find, first of all, that we're supposed to listen to what God is saying with the intent to obey. You listen with the intent to obey. Because Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. This word appeal is like an urging. He is coming alongside us and really just counseling us to give up everything for God. And it's not just an appeal. It is an appeal with authority because Paul is an apostle. He's writing inspired scripture. So though he is urging you as a believer in Christ, he is also doing it with the weight of God's power and authority behind it. This isn't an option. We need to listen with the intent to obey. You also need to recognize your special status. As the gospel motivates you, look at what he calls us. He calls us brothers. This is not just a loving appeal with authority. It's a loving appeal with tenderness. You are God's child. You are in a special status before God. You are supposed to be someone who lives as if he's in God's family. If you turn in your Bible to Philemon, I'm going to look at just two verses there. Philemon, just before Hebrews, it's only one chapter in the book. And notice what Philemon 8 and 9 says. Philemon verses 8 and 9. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child. And in that argument, he's talking about, specifically, he's talking to Onesimus and making an appeal to him to listen to his offer. And here, this is the same type of idea. Paul could pull all the weight of his authority as an apostle, and yet he appeals to us because of our status as children of God. And right now, if you're thinking, right, as you're listening to this, you think, I don't really know what that means. What does it mean to be a child of God? You would find, as you study through the book of Romans, that being a child of God is basically what we read here. He appeals to us by the mercies of God. God's mercies are everything included in the gospel. That Jesus Christ came. He died for our sin on the cross. He buried and He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. And He did it to take your place so that you didn't have to suffer eternal punishment in hell, but rather you could have righteousness, freedom, forgiveness, eternity with God in heaven. That is the difference between someone who knows God's mercies and someone who does not know God's mercies. And if you aren't a part of the family of God, I urge you today, just like the Apostle Paul, listen to God's mercies. Trust in the grace that's provided to you through Jesus' death on the cross. We can talk more about it afterwards. I'm sure anyone here would be willing to discuss with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is really a call to believers. And as a believer today, you are not excluded from this call. It's for all the brothers in Christ. See, the gospel provides powerful motivation because we're supposed to listen to this with the intent to obey. We need to recognize that our special status as believers, and then we need to acknowledge the glory of the gospel. Look down again at verse 12. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." What is he talking about when he says the mercies of God? Well, in context, if you look back in chapter 11, look at verse 33. Just glance there and you see in verse 33, Paul has, from chapter 1 in Romans all the way through chapter 11, talked about the gospel. And this is his conclusion. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one can counsel God. No one can give him anything more than what he's given us." In verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." See, God's glory displayed on the cross ought to leave us speechless. The only thing we can do, if we do speak, is give God praise. Because what Jesus Christ did for us, we don't have time to go through all the chapters in Romans. But 1 through 11 is all about the gospel. What Jesus Christ did for you. C.E.B. Cranfield summarizes up what we read in chapters 1 through 11 like this. He says the mercy terms that we see all throughout Romans are described as grace. It's God's grace given to us. It's God's kindness given to us. It's God's long-suffering, His patience towards us. It's God's love towards us displayed in the gospel. And your response to the gospel reveals your attitude towards the gospel. If you are passive towards the gospel, if you are looking at it with a whatever type attitude, you don't care. If you look at the gospel with fear, what's God going to do to me? You don't understand the gospel because it's grace. If you look at the gospel with gratitude, with worship, you're starting to get the gospel. We have to acknowledge the glory of the gospel. So what then does the gospel motivate us to do? We see that the gospel provides powerful motivation because we're told to obey, listen with the intent to obey. We're believers in Christ, and there's so much glory behind it. But what does it motivate us to do? Well, it motivates us to worship God because your God desires true worship. If we look down at the second half of verse 1, we'll see how God desires true worship. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice." See, God expects a decisive commitment. He says, present. This is formed as an imperative. In other words, it's a command. There's no option here. God asks us, present your bodies as a sacrifice. And look down at those words there. You'll notice the word present, and that word present means offer, really. It's the idea of a sacrifice. And then you look again, and it's no surprise that he says we offer our bodies as a sacrifice, because this is Old Testament terminology. It reflects the altar offerings they made in the Old Testament. If I were to say the word robe, what would you think of? You see a long, flat road, probably with painted lines on it, that you drive on every day. If I were to say the word raceway, what would you think? You'd have a totally different picture, right? A round track with crazy drivers on it that go at high speeds and win lots of money. See, the road and the raceway are the same type of idea, but a raceway is much more specific in its terminology. Here, the words present and sacrifice are talking specifically about the Old Testament way of worship. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's getting very specific here. And his point is there's a decisive dedication. We are being very purposeful about this, and we're obeying. So what are we dedicating then, if we're really, really trying to be decisive about this? Committing once for all that we're going to present our bodies. Well, God provides for a total surrender. Look down again, verse 1, and it says that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And we kind of skipped over two words there. The words, your bodies. What does that mean, your bodies? Well, his emphasis is that this is your whole life. It includes your physical body, but it also includes your soul. It includes the entirety of your life, the totality of your being, your inward motives, your outward actions. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then you notice that he describes it in three ways. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable. If you look at this in the Greek, you're going to find that it actually is worded this way. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Living, holy, acceptable. There's three descriptors of the word sacrifice, and people debate what's the most important. Is the emphasis that it's living, or is the emphasis that it's all three? And really, Paul's already said that we're living. We're presenting all of our bodies. It makes sense that we're a living sacrifice. So when we look at this word living, it's better to accept it as really representing our new life in Christ. In Romans, Paul develops the idea that we have life in Christ. We put off the old man. We put on the new. And he's saying that as we present our bodies, God has provided for our sanctification. He's made you new in Christ. Therefore, you present your bodies and you're living new life in Christ. Then you look down at the word holy. And it makes sense that we are made holy by God through Jesus Christ. You have status as a holy believer. Not only are you made holy by God, but you're also supposed to stay holy because you are God. I mean, as God's children, do we really want to be living sinful lives? No, you present your bodies as a new life in Christ that is set apart for God. And then you look at the last word, and it says, acceptable to God. See, this is a promise. That as Christians with new life in Christ, as Christians who are set apart and holy to God, you are guaranteed to have a life that is acceptable to God. As you come before Him and you have your, we call it your justification right now. I just based on the word. But essentially, Jesus Christ makes you righteous once and for all, right? But then you have to continually come before God and confess your sins. See, you are forgiven. And as a believer, if you were to die right now, you know that Jesus Christ has covered your sins. But there is a sense in which we also progressively grow as we confess our sins before God. And so we know, even in this process, that it's going to be pleasing to God, even in our failings and our faults. God provides for your total dedication. In other words, the gospel motivates you because God has provided for your ability to live as a sacrificial life. The only way we can totally surrender is on the basis of God's provision. So it makes sense that God deserves your humble obedience. That's the argument he's coming through. God tells you to sacrifice yourself. God provides for you to sacrifice yourself. So what's the logical conclusion? Present your body. And he says that. Look down at verse 12. That last phrase says, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this word spiritual could point to priestly service, But in the context, it also can mean reasonable act of worship. In other words, it's the logical conclusion. So you look down and it is that God deserves your humble obedience because it makes sense. This is your logical service of worship. God's done so much for you. And so, as a believer in Christ, present your body. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10. If you flip over there in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see this progression. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers," there you see him urging them in the book of Hebrews on the basis of their status as believers. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," that's the gospel, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, Jesus died for us and we can come before God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God provides for it. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some, is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, you see the progression here. In Jesus Christ, you're made righteous. So what's the conclusion? You edify other people. You live for God's glory. That's what makes sense. Cranfield also says, he puts it this way, "Our obedience is the constantly repeated offering of ourselves. The constantly repeated offering of ourselves in all our concrete living, every single decision you make throughout your life, throughout this week, as a sacrifice to God is the true action of worshiping." You see that last word in Romans chapter 12. It says it's your spiritual or your logical worship. That word worship goes right back to Old Testament terminology. It's basically saying, you know how the priests back in the Old Testament times worshiped God through their altar sacrifices? Well, you are now a sacrifice, but your whole life is a sacrifice. Everything you have with your body, your motives, your actions, should be worship for God. I want to clarify, this does not exclude specific acts of worship, like what we just did in the service, purposefully singing praises to God from the text that we see, and praying with others or encouraging other people. Things that we do to specifically worship God, it doesn't mean that those are wrong. The point is, though, we do need to obey with our whole life. 1 Samuel 15:22 says that God delights in sacrifice more than delights in obedience more than sacrifice. To listen than the fat of rams. God wants every part of our life, not just our worship times. I remember talking to a college student once who is struggling in his walk with God. And as I started digging deeper into his life and asking him, what was he actually doing on a day-to-day basis? He immediately switched the topic and said, you know what? I feel like I just need to get together. And he mentioned a friend of his that I knew. And he said, I just need to get together with so-and-so. And we're planning on having a jam session together. We're going to get our guitars. We're going to go have a jam session because we just feel like we really need that. And regardless of how he worded it or what you think about the way people worship with music, that was the wrong approach to his life. Because as I dug deeper, I found he didn't have a daily walk with God. He wasn't walking as a living sacrifice in obedience to God in other areas of his life. And within a matter of a few weeks, it may have been a month later, he had fallen in a very hard way. And it made me sad because as we sat down and talked about it, the point was clear. God wanted his whole life. He didn't just want that one jam session, that one time of worship. And that's the truth behind God's word. God does give warnings to people who fall away. You know, he warns you in the scripture, don't fall away. And yet, if you're guilt-tripped by the gospel, you don't understand the true nature of grace. I want to come back to, though this young man was doing something that was totally off base, he was trying to work up an emotional frenzy. There is the other side of this issue, where you can feel guilty because you don't think you can do enough for God. You're trying all the time. You're doing the right things. You're checking off the list in your ritualistic worship. But God says, my gospel is full of grace, and you are righteous because of me. And sometimes we try too hard. Gratitude ought to be the supreme motivation of God's mercies, not guilt, not emotions. There's another application. I think accurate theology is important. It's good to have accurate theology. But if you focus so much on the process that's involved in the gospel, about how it all works together, but you fail to be obedient to God's commands, you miss the point. In other words, God tells us to witness. We need to share the gospel. God calls us to pray. We need to spend time praying. God calls us to serve others and build up the body of Christ. And we need to do our best for God and then leave it up to God. And regardless of your system of theology, do you obey God's word? That's the question. There are times of joy and victory in the Christian life. But that can't be our motivation to live for God. Just these experiential times. The gospel must be your motivation for living for God. Do you substitute emotional experiences or your own form of ritualistic worship in the place of obedient, faithful service for God? God doesn't intend for His people to get high off of Christianity. He desires faithfulness. There is an argument in our world today where people tend to say, I was born this way. So they excuse their sin. Because they say, no. You don't understand. I was born this way. And that argument is used in a lot of ways in our culture today. But that falls flat because when God labels sin, we respond in obedience, no matter how difficult it may be. If God calls something sin, then our decision is to obey God's word and put off that sin, no matter what our culture says, whether we were born that way or not. Of course, we're all born sinners. You can grow by the Spirit and bring your body into subjection. And as a matter of fact, that's where Paul's going with this. He is going the direction to tell us, how do we live this type of life? How do we present our bodies on the altar? How do you stay on the altar? Well, we find that we're called to present our bodies, and the way we do it is we continually grow to know God through His will. That's in verse 2, and that's the second point. You continually grow to know God through His will. Look down in verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The first thing that we should note here in verse 2 is you need to remember that growth is not a one-time event. As you're growing and presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, you must remember growth is not a one-time event. What do I mean by that? Well, look in verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. The language there is in the present tense. In other words, if I were to put it in our language, it would be saying, don't keep continually being conformed to this world. It's as if you're on your toes. You've got to be careful. Because the world will constantly try to squeeze you into its mold. And when that happens, we need to reject that pressure. It's like, as the world is around us, they're trying to be the potter. And they're trying to treat us like the clay. But we know that's not right. And this world system, this age is really what that idea, the idea of that word is trying to always pressure us into its mold. But growth is not a one-time event. It's continual. All the time, on your toes, ready. Don't allow the world to fit you into its mold. But we don't just do something negative. There's no way just to stop doing stuff, right? Or to resist the pressure. God gives us a way to do it positively. Look down at verse 2 again. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Once again, the command to be transformed is in the present tense. He says, continually be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not a one-time event. This is something that happens day after day after day. And where we saw in verse 1 that we were to present our bodies like a one-time decision, a total commitment, now we see the other side of sanctification, that it is daily. It is progressive. It is continually being involved in our lives. That word transformed has the idea of the word metamorphosis. If in life science or in science in elementary school, you might remember the caterpillar and the cocoon, right? It's such a cool picture. I love that. You see the caterpillar, it's really ugly. It's fat. It's growing on the branch or crawling on the branch. And then it gets itself stuck on the branch and hangs there and weaves a cocoon around itself. And then the shell hardens. And you don't see anything for a long time. But really what's going on inside that cocoon is this caterpillar is going under a great transformation. It's growing wings. It's getting new color and new life. It's becoming a butterfly, completely different than a caterpillar. It has been transformed. God calls us to continually be transformed. This word is in the passive tense. In other words, it's not like we can work up our transformation. It's not like we can do it on our own merits. We've got to let God transform us. But how does that work? How are we going to be transformed? It says, just after that, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What does it mean to renew your mind? Well, as you look throughout Scripture, you see that God's Word is the main function that God uses to change His people's way of thinking. We think a certain way. Our default method is sinful because of our sin nature. And yet God tells us to let Him renew us. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11 say this. Listen to how he describes his word. He says, first of all, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. God thinks totally different than we do. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. They're transcendent. They're way better than the way we think. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, God's word is effective. It changes people because when you allow God's word to seep into your thinking, into your mind, it renews you, gives you new life. That's the Old Testament passage. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 12, within the context and the chapters that follow, what does Paul do? He says that we're supposed to let God transform us by the renewing of our mind. Now he's going to give us material for transformation. He's going to show us ways we can transform. I'm not going to read all the chapters of Romans 12 through 11. But I want you to look through the headings. You may have headings on different paragraphs. I'm just going to read the headings in my Bible. If you look in Romans chapter 12, I see that verses 3 through 8 say that these are gifts of grace. In other words, God equips believers. In verses 9 through 21, he gives us the marks of the true Christian. These are the things that are supposed to characterize a Christian's life. That's material that we can think about. God's word that we can meditate on. What is a true Christian supposed to be like? How do I live that way? Well, let God change your thinking by meditating on that truth. In chapter 13, he talks about submission to authorities. How does a Christian submit to their authority? In verses 8 through 14, he talks about fulfilling the law through love. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Wow, love God, love others. That's a biblical principle that we should meditate on. Chapter 14, do not pass judgment on one another. Wow. looking at other Christians and passing judgment on them prematurely without really knowing the facts or really pointing out someone in someone else's life. We really have a lot to work on ourselves. And then in verses 13 all the way through 23, do not cause another to stumble. How often do we do that to other believers because we want our pet sin? Chapter 15, he sums up with the example of Christ. We have a great example. See, Paul has provided us the material for transformation. It's right there in Romans. He's saying, renew your minds through this truth. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. You remember that passage, what sort of things are true, what sort of things are lovely, of good report. He goes on, meditate on these things. We know this truth. See, God's will is that we remember growth is not a one-time event. We're constantly being renewed in our minds, not conforming to the world, but being transformed. Now, this process isn't just an endless process with no point. There is a purpose behind it. It leads to a specific end. See, we must remember that growth is not a one-time event, but we must also realize growth is the path to knowing God. There is a deep purpose behind this whole process. You can know God through it. How do we see that? We'll look down again in verse 2. And we find that God's will is known through obedience. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What does that mean? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That has the idea there of putting something to the test to find it reliable. It's like, men, if you were to take a gun that you were interested in to a shooting range, and you look inside the chamber, you examine the gun, you make sure that it's built well, and then you shoot it at a gun range. And you compare your shot. You know probably how accurate you usually are. And the gun isn't really shooting where you want it to. Or maybe it's hitting it right on target. And you test it out. And you find that it's reliable. That's the idea here. Through this process of putting off the world and being transformed, we find that we're experiencing God through this process. We need it as fallen human beings to understand that God's will is something that is good for us. This is God's will, that we wouldn't be conformed. This is God's will, that we would be transformed. And the only way you're going to find that out is that if you commit to the process, if you actually try it out. See, God's will is known through obedience. But the only way you're going to find out, like we said, is through obedience. But God's will is also true to His character. So you test God's will and find out that it's reliable. And then we find that God's will, in the end, when you test it out, you're going to discover that it's three things. It says what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those are descriptors. That's a definition of God's will. People wonder all the time, what is God's will? How can I know it for my life? Well, first of all, it's good. How is God's will good? Well, it's the result of the spiritual growth in you. That is a good thing. God's producing fruit in your life, spiritual growth that pleases Him. God's will from the beginning was that you produce fruit. That is a good thing. But there's a progression here, because lest we think that the goodness is of our own merits. You know, we're producing fruit. Oh yeah, this is really going well. It's because I'm doing something good? No, look at the next word. It says God's will is good and it's acceptable. God's will is acceptable only because God's bearing the fruit in you. And it's not your own goodness, right? Anything that we try to do of our own goodness is as filthy rags before God. And yet God produces something good. God produces something and therefore it's acceptable. And then He caps it off with the word perfect. Perfect only because God is the source and sustainer. There's no imperfection in God. And His will from the beginning was complete. It was good. And it was acceptable. But now you, through this process, have come to know what God said from the beginning is truly good, acceptable, and perfect. See, God tells us things sometimes. But what we fail to realize is that we don't always understand that, or we don't always believe it or see it until we commit to obedience. And then as we commit to obeying God's word, you come to find out, oh, what God said from the beginning was true and reliable. But he says we have to put it to the test. That's the commitment, obedience. There was a situation I had with my car that's been continuing over the past 2 months. And if you're in the home builders class, they're probably going to groan because I've heard this several times. It's been going on and on. And I'm going to give a open endorsement of a mechanic for the sake of illustration. There's a place called Tim's Auto on Wade Hampton. And I had gone to several mechanics to try to fix the car. And we had put a lot of money into our car. We didn't really want to have to buy a new one. That would be crazy. And so, primarily, the mechanics had sort of fixed the engine problems, but our AC was still out, and it was going to cost a lot. And I went to Tim's Auto because my father-in-law, Mr. Cheadle, had recommended it to me. Because his nephew, Philip, had a car that had an issue. The battery was not working in his car. And so Philip was trying to figure out where he was going to take this car that didn't have a working battery. And Mr. Cheadle was like, oh, well, Philip, you know, Tim's Auto is really good. You could take it down there. And so he takes the car down to Tim's Auto, and what does Tim do? He looks at the battery and realizes that the warranty was still good. The auto place that had given them the battery still had a good warranty on it. And so Tim went over to the auto place. He got a new battery under warranty, installed it for them, and guess how much it cost? $25. Yeah. It was like, wow, only $25 for that? So I'm like, maybe I should try Tim's Auto. So I take my car over to Tim's Auto, and he basically, in about 20 seconds, gave me a price quote that was $300 cheaper than the last place I had been. And it would have a warranty on it. Like, okay, we'll try this out. He told me it specialized in AC for 17 years. All right, we'll try it out. By the end of that day, I gave it to him, I think it was 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. By 5:30, the car was ready. Same thing, $300 cheaper with warranty. I was like, whoa, I tested out Tim's Auto, and now I know it's reliable. You may remember Ben and Amanda Hancock came in town just a couple of weeks ago. And they were having engine problems with their car, pretty serious engine problems. They came all the way from Michigan. And so Ben and Amanda just came up in conversation with me and Emily. I was like, maybe you should try out Tim's Auto. And I told him the story, you know, hey, you know, it worked well for Philip and it worked well for us. And it's like, maybe you should test him out and know that Tim's Auto is good. So they took the car there. Long story made short, basically the transmission was gone. And it would cost them several $1,000s to get it replaced. It was not good. But that night, Tim's transmission guy woke up at 1 or 2 in the morning. And he was like, wait a minute, I know what I can do for their transmission. And he went over and fixed it that night and saved them over $1,000. And so Ben and Amanda are like, Tim's Auto, we tested it, we know it's good. The fact is, when you test God's will, you come to know that God is doing something good and acceptable and perfect in your life. He promised it to you, but you have to commit to the process. Just a few more applications. Has passivity crippled your growth? The world by nature puts on a good face, and yet it's really slippery, and they're going to try to fit you into their mold. Ignorance, passivity, lethargy, all these things are basically handing yourself to the world system. Are you a distant father? Are you a closed-off teenager? Are you a self-absorbed young adult? You're conforming to the world. Perhaps you've confused the decision of commitment with the process of sanctification. You say, I gave my life to Christ already. Well, the question is, are you committed to a lifetime of sacrifice? This is why we commit to daily devotions, to sharing the word with other people, to witnessing continually, because it's not a one-time event. It's a lifetime of sacrifice. When we sing, help me see the world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes, you need to realize that you will never see the world the way God sees it unless you commit to this process. You won't know what God's will is, and you won't desire God's will unless you're being transformed. As priests, God has given us an individual priesthood. And God may be working in someone's life and growing them. You need the faith to trust that God's doing that process in others. But you also need wisdom to tell them the truth as well. You have to share it in love. And there is a balance between letting God grow someone because He has to do it, and a balance between being honest with people. And we need to pray for discernment and how to show that to believers in the body of Christ. Unless you think this growth comes from within you, realize that any goodness you possess is because of God. You are pleasing to God only because He made you that way. Your prayers, your worship, your service, it's only because of God's goodness. The gospel compels you to know and commit to God's will. God's mercies are so great. He doesn't just ask for your obedience. He provides you with the way to obey. John MacArthur seeks to, in his commentary on Romans, sum up the mercies of God. This is how we'll close. I want you to think about everything in Romans that we have in the gospel. He uses the specific words and details it for us. Perhaps the two most precious mercies of God are His love and His grace. In Christ, we are the beloved of God. And like the apostle, we all have received grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. The mercies of God are reflected in His power of salvation and His great kindness towards those He saves. His mercies in Christ bring us the forgiveness and propitiation of our sins, and also freedom from them. We've received reconciliation with Him. We're not His enemies anymore. We have justification before Him, confirmation to His Son, glorification in His very likeness, eternal life in His very presence, and the resurrection of our bodies to serve Him in His everlasting kingdom. We've received the mercies of divine sonship and of the Holy Spirit, who personally indwells us, who intercedes for us, and through whom the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. In Christ, we have also received the mercies of faith, peace, hope. God's mercies include His shared righteousness and even His shared glory and honor. And of course, God's mercies also include His sovereign mercy. God has called you to stay on the altar. And by His mercies, He's enabled you to stay on the altar. Live on the altar today. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for providing for a way for us in gratitude to worship You through our lives. And I pray that as we go out today, we would stay on the altar. We'd commit to growing for Your glory. We thank You for the goodness that You provide in Jesus Christ, and help us to give all that glory back to You. We pray this in Jesus' name.